Greetings, friends, and I want to apologize for not being on as soon as 6 o'clock tonight as I had hoped to be. I'm getting started with this and our equipment. We're getting to know it, getting to understand it, work with it, and I was a little bit delayed tonight on this, so I want to go ahead and get started tonight. Just a minute. Tonight, we have a very special topic called the return of the woman. And the return of the woman, what is that about? You might wonder. Sounds like maybe the title of a novel, or who knows what that might be. Actually, we find that in the Bible, a woman is used to represent something very important. A different kind of woman representing a different kind of important thing. And we're going to look at that tonight as we take a look at a prophecy in the Bible concerning a woman, but actually not a woman like Jane or Sally or Mary, but a woman that represents something very, very important when it comes to the end times that we live in before the second coming of Jesus. So we want to put our seatbelts on. We're going to take a flight here going through scripture. So I hope you have your Bibles with you. I won't be able to put the scriptures on the screen tonight, but I will be using the Bible, and you can follow along, write down the texts. If you want to look them up later or look them up as we go along, we will be looking at quite a few different texts. But I'd like to start tonight just with a word of prayer to invite the Lord's presence to be with us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible, for the right use of our minds, for the opportunity to open the Word of God and to read it and to learn important truths for the times that we live in and learning more of our Savior. We pray that you will guide us tonight in our study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the 1940s, there was a Japanese soldier who was a very, very good soldier, a very faithful soldier, and his name was Hiro Onoda. It happens that his superior had a special message, a special mission for Mr. Onoda, and asked him to go to a certain island in the Philippines, and he was supposed to lead a group of soldiers and to take that island for Japan. And before he went off on this mission, his general said to him, "Now, you've got to promise me that you're going to be faithful to this mission and not give it up. Do not abandon this mission unless I specifically tell you to end the mission." And so Mr. Onoda was a very faithful, conscientious soldier, and he promised, "I will do it. I'll do it exactly the way that you say." And so he arrived on the island, and he said to his men, "You know, we've got to find a place here. We've got to get settled." They found a place out in the jungle. But in the process, they discovered that the island was under the control by this time of the Allied powers during World War II, and that these, you know, few Japanese soldiers were in no way able to fight and overcome the Allies. But here they were given a mission. They wanted to be faithful to what they were called to do, and Mr. Onoda had made his promise, and so he got his men together, and they began to try to do things to try to cause trouble for the Allies. They blew up a bridge. They would break in and steal supplies. They did a lot of things that caused a lot of trouble. But in a relatively short time, the war was over. And however, no one informed Mr. Onoda. He was just out there in the jungle, and he was completely forgotten by his superior who had given him his orders. He was completely forgotten by the rest of the Japanese army. And so time went by, a year, 2 years went by, and they were still fighting the war. They were still trying to cause trouble, and they did not know that the war had ended. In fact, more than 20 years went by. Now, in the process of this time, at one point, there was a flyer that had been distributed around, and one of Onoda's men had grabbed the flyer and seen it somewhere there in the woods where they were, and said, this thing says, the war is over. And Onoda said, well, you can't trust that. You can't believe that. That's just a tactic. That's a strategy on the part of the enemy. They're trying to tell us that, but there's nobody. If the war was really over, somebody would have told me. My superior would have informed me of it. I made a vow. I made a solemn vow to be faithful to this mission here. And so time went by. Year after year after year went by, and his soldiers eventually, you know, they either died or some of them just abandoned the mission and went off, and they realized, you know, this, there's nothing to this. So this man was in the jungles of the Philippines on this particular island until the late 1960s, if you can imagine it, still fighting a war that had ended decades before, still thinking that he was being faithful to his mission that he was called to do. And finally, it happened that a college student from Japan was vacationing in the Philippines and went on a backpack trip, and as fate would have it, ran into Mr. Onoda out there in the jungle, and he was able, of course, to speak Japanese to him. And he said, sir, I hate to tell you this, but the war ended almost 30 years ago. The war ended almost 30 years ago. And he still couldn't hardly believe it. He said, well, why didn't my superiors ever tell me? Well, this college student went back to Japan after his vacation, and he tracked down the general that had given these orders to Onoda and found him working in a shop somewhere there in Japan, and informed him that he had a soldier that was still on duty in the jungle on an island in the Philippines. And this Japanese former superior to this soldier got on a plane, went down to the Philippines, and found this man and informed him, the war, you are set free. You do not need to worry about keeping your vow anymore. Well, it's really quite an interesting story, and it's a true story, and there's pictures and book written about it, and you can verify that. But this man, Mr. Onoda, he provided a wonderful example of faithfulness to a commitment, of faithfulness to a cause. Unfortunately, it was ill-informed and a little bit, in that sense, misguided. And yet he did show real integrity and real commitment. Now, when we compare this incident with what we're facing in these last days in the spiritual realm, we could do well to keep up with the commitment of this man as an example and an inspiration to us. And we also have to admit that while the soldier, Onoda, was wrong about thinking that the war wasn't over, and he was distrusting this flyer that his men had come across and distrusting anyone that told him, the facts are that in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual war today, we sometimes do get a wrong message from Satan. He sometimes does try to misguide us and to lead us. And sometimes we do need to be wary of wrong messages that come along, just like this soldier was. Of course, in his case, it wasn't a wrong message, but it does provide an interesting example for us. We want to talk tonight about the last day message and what the Bible says about how to be discerning and what the Lord's will is for us in these last days. We're going to go, first of all, to the book of Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 13. In Revelation 13 and verse 13, we have a description of what God is going to be doing in these last days. And it speaks of a beast that would be wounded and would be healed. In Revelation chapter 13, it says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. That's Revelation 13, 13. It describes a time when there would be this world power that would be very popular, that would be worshipped, and that would be wondered at. People would be amazed at the power of this institution and this beast power. So in light of that, we want to take a look. How can we make sure that we are not being deceived by that and that we would not follow in the wrong way? In the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, we have the Apostle Paul's admonition concerning the church. And the church was supposed to be a unified church in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. We have Paul's famous words to the church about the church that describe the ideal for the church. Not to be following the beast, but to be following the Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 5 says, There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. And then in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So that's a wonderful unity that is described concerning the church in the New Testament times. In the church, it was always supposed to be like this. One body, one church, not 30,000 different kinds of churches as we find today, but one true church of God in the world that was supposed to be recognized even by the world as the church of God. And this is the description that the Apostle Paul gives us in Ephesians. We could ask Jesus, you go to the book of John, chapter 17 and verse 20 and 21, in the prayer of Jesus. We talk about the Lord's Prayer, you know, our Father which art in heaven. That's actually our prayer that we are to pray. The Lord's Prayer, you might say, is here in John 17. It's such a wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed for us. And it's a prayer about unity in the church. John 17, verse 20 and 21 says, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. He was talking about the disciples, saying, I pray not only for my disciples, but for those who believe on me through their word. Now, who are those people? Well, that's you and me and anyone who believes in Jesus. And we are the ones who believe because of the word of the New Testament, the disciples who gave the message. But then he prays that there would be a wonderful unity in the church. John 17, verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And then there's a profound reason for this unity, and that is so that the world would believe. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So the church is to be unified, and that's supposed to be a part of the witness of the world to the world to bring people to Christ. These are beautiful patterns, examples, prayers of what the church should be. We go to Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 to get an idea. What does Paul have to say? We read one statement from Paul, but here in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes the church here as a part of a building, and it's described as a pillar. If you take a look in chapter 3, verse 15 here, it says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The pillar and ground of the truth. That's the church, and that's what the church is supposed to be, like a pillar. And what would one pillar be used for? Well, they used pillars, you know, as like a pedestal for a statue. This was commonly done in the ancient world. There were also pillars that would hold up these marvelous temples. But the church here is called a pillar, something that is to showcase the goodness of God, not an idol, but the wonder of the truth of the goodness of God on this pillar. That's what the church is supposed to be. We go back to John chapter 17. This time, verse 17, we have another statement of Jesus concerning the church, where, just like we just read before, it says that our beliefs as a church are supposed to be based not just on the good feeling that we have being around each other, the nice things that we can do for other people, but there is an element of truth that we are to base our beliefs on, and that is to draw us together. John 17, 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So we want to have unity. We want to have togetherness. We want to have harmony, but not on a platform of falsehood or a platform of compromise, but on a platform of truth. That's what we're called to do in Scripture. We want to go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, and we're going to take a look at a few different verses here in Revelation now. So turn your Bibles to Revelation, the 14th chapter, where the last day people of God are brought into the picture once again. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. Here we have the mission of the end time people of God. Revelation 14, 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So the last day people of God are a people who call people to worship God. They call people to worship God as the creator. They call people to understand that there is a message also of judgment, a judgment hour message. These are the characteristics of the last day people of God here in Revelation chapter 14. And all Christians who read these texts understand this to refer to the last message of the gospel to go to the world. But we want to take a look. What does that message of the gospel include? If we go to back a couple of pages in Revelation chapter 12, now we're going to take a look at what was the title of our message tonight, and that is the woman, the return of the woman. So here in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, we have the woman coming into the picture representing the church. Revelation 12 verse 1, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." We can look at many other scriptures, but we would understand this picture of this woman here to be a description of the last day church. It is not a literal woman in this particular passage, but a woman represents the church. And there's lots of scriptures on that. The book of Jeremiah says, "I have likened the daughter of Zion the people of God to be a comely and a delicate woman. And so a woman represents the church here, and the woman is pictured to be a pure woman. A pure woman representing God at this time in history. Now, in the Old Testament, we find that God's people always had a special message for the world that was then living, that was particular and special for that time, appropriate for that time. We think of Noah. Noah preached, according to the book of Genesis, for 120 years. And he preached a strong message, and the message was, a flood is coming. I'm preparing this boat, as the boat was the backdrop of his sermon, probably preaching. It was a tremendous visual aid to pound home his message. But he said, I'm here to tell you that there's a special message right now. There is going to, not long from now, be a flood, a worldwide flood. And there is one message, and the message is that you need to get onto this ark, you need to get onto this boat, and be saved from this flood. That was the message of Noah. Repent of your sins. And there was all kinds of wickedness going on in the world at that time, and the word violence is used. There was terrible violence. They were probably on a path to self-destruction if they didn't stop doing what they were doing. And so Noah was calling upon them to repent and to get into that boat, because God was going to bring judgment on the earth. That was the special message. That was the church of God. That was the woman of that time, the pure woman of the church. But then as time went by, God continued to raise up individuals to be his representatives in the world. The next one was Abraham. Abraham was called by God out of the area of Babylon where he lived, and he was called to go to a place that he didn't know, a place that he would be a representative of God, and he had a special message and a special mission for his time to be the father of the heir that would be the predecessor in the line, of course, that the Messiah would come from. And so Abraham had a very special calling. Come out of Babylon, say goodbye to your idols, say goodbye to the old ways. I'm going to teach you my ways, God said, and come and follow me. And what faith he had to step out and go where he never knew before. He didn't know where he was going. And God says, you're going to be the father of many nations. And certainly that promise was fulfilled. But you see, there's this pattern. There's the true people of God in every age and in every generation. We go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 18, and it describes what the last day people of God are supposed to be doing. Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. It's described as a message that brings light to the world. Revelation 18, verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. This is to be a message that brings great light and power and glory with it. But then there's a negative part to this message. Verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So this last day message is not only a message of light and glory, but it's also a message of warning to come out of something that is false, something that is called Babylon. It's described very clearly, very, very straight here in this passage. Then it describes what Babylon was doing and why people needed to come out of Babylon. In verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So it describes a kind of marriage between the power of the state and the power of this false kind of religion. So religion and state getting together, getting in bed together, it's a pretty blunt statement here from the book of Revelation. That was what was happening. And whenever that happens, of course, it is a real problem whenever religion and the state get power. And then the call to come out of this kind of a situation in verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. So there's a call out of Babylon, a call out of false religion, a call out of a religion that unites the church with the state. God had called Israel to be his true people in the Old Testament, and they, you know, coexisted with Babylon, and they were called. You know, Israel was located in just the right place to be a witness to the world. Anybody who wanted to travel north from Africa, from anywhere in Africa, from North Africa, had to travel up through Israel in order to go up north beyond where they might have wanted to go, you know, into those upper areas. Anyone from the north that wanted to go south had to travel through Israel to get south and get into Egypt or some other part of Africa. And so Israel was called by God to be a witness in a very central part of the world. They were called to be the people of God. They were called to point out the truth of God. They were given the very word of God, the oracles of God, the laws of God, the truth about God. That was their treasure. And that they were a pattern for what the church is supposed to be. But we find that they were not always faithful to their calling. They backslid. They did not keep the commandments. There's all kinds of texts that we could read about that. And sometimes it was through just getting careless. And sometimes it was through being way too strict and losing sight of what the whole point was for the commandments. We can read a verse on that in the book of Mark chapter 7 and verse 9. Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, Jesus had to speak to them on this. And he didn't speak well of their efforts to follow God. Here in Mark 7, 9, it says, he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own tradition. How could the very church of God at the time reject the very commandments of God in order to keep their own tradition? Is that something that could possibly have happened? Well, it did. Jesus Christ said that that's what they were doing. And it's kind of hard to even fathom how that could be, but we know humanity, and we know that humans can get involved in all kinds of things that are not good. But I would suggest that this is a very cautionary tale here, this verse that we've just read, because he's describing a human problem that humans would take the commandments of God and set them aside, and in their place put human tradition, doing things the way they wanted to do them and actually forgetting the very commandments of God that were given for the people to keep. We have some powerful examples of people that tried to uphold the truth in New Testament times. I want to talk about Peter for just a minute. Peter, that great apostle, who had such a life of service, and he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. And not only did he write 1st and 2nd Peter, but it is understood that the book of Mark was actually probably the memories of Peter shared with Mark as John Mark, the young scribe, wrote them down. And we have the book of Mark, but it's probably really the book of Peter through Mark. And so Peter was a tremendous witness for Jesus. Did he make some mistakes? Yes, and some pretty big ones. And his humanity, his overconfidence, and the failures that he had are recorded quite clearly right there in the New Testament, more than one time too. But when Peter came to die, and tradition tells us that Peter was crucified, and he was about to be crucified, and he said, I don't want to be crucified right side up. I'm not worthy to go on to the cross the way my Savior and my Lord went on to the cross. Please crucify me upside down. Can you imagine? That's what Peter did. And tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified right side up. Well, he was very keenly aware of the mistakes that he had made and probably just the fact that he knew how far short he fell. None of us can equal Jesus Christ. We try to copy Jesus and do like Jesus did, but none of us can equal him. And we know our failings, we know our weaknesses, and Peter was keenly aware of those. But he was faithful to the message. He got up when he failed and he went on. By the grace of God, he was a tremendous witness for Christ. Paul, shortly after Peter, suffered a similar fate, but because he was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. He was beheaded, and before that, he was put into a prison that was like 30 feet under the ground. There's this Mamertine dungeon. You can go there today and visit the place. But Paul and Peter, they tried their best to represent and lead the Church of God. They did not go the wrong way. They were faithful to their dying day. But as time passed and as the decades and the centuries went on, the church began to change. The church began to compromise. And we talked in a recent message about Constantine the Great, who was one of the great emperors of Rome in the around 300 there. Constantine, and he is the one who made the Sunday law. He helped to compromise the church. The church became popular. He was friendly to the church, but it became popular, and people began to just flood into the church because it was the popular thing to do, and bringing lots of pagan practices, pagan customs, and even the day of the sun as a popular pagan festival became in as a replacement for the seventh day Sabbath during the time of Constantine. This all happened during that time. Now, we talked tonight about the return of the woman. I want to look with you at another text about a woman, a different woman, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3 through 5. Revelation 17 verses 3 through 5. So this is not the woman of Revelation 12 that we read about a few minutes ago, but another woman here in Revelation 17. And the Apostle John describes his vision of this woman. Here we have in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. What a picture. Now the woman is more fully described here in verse 4. Quite an appearance. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. This is a woman, all right, but this is not the pure woman of Revelation 12. Verse 5 gives the name of the woman. It says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So this woman is not the pure woman. This is an impure woman. But this is not talking about an actual woman. As we noted when we read about the pure woman of Revelation 12, we noted that that was a description of the church, the pure church of God. So when we have here a description of an impure woman, this is not about a particular woman, but about an impure religious movement. It's all in symbolic form here. Babylon is the name of it. We know from the Old Testament there was the nation of Babylon, the city of Babylon. But also here we have the characteristics of this impure woman, a mother of harlots. Amazing how blunt and straight the Bible is describing this woman. So what does this have to do with the end times that we live in today? Well, we can go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, and we can compare this woman with the woman that we just read about. Now, here in Revelation 12, we have the pure woman described. It says in verse 6, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So the true church of God, the true people of God, were described as being in the wilderness, a kind of under hiding, if you will, for this 1,260 days. Now, in prophecy, a day stands for a year, and this is describing the medieval times from 538 to 1798, when the church had to be in hiding in the wilderness. The impure woman represented the visible church at the time, which was a church that became strong. It became very institutionalized. It became like a very successful business. And it was a church, the impure woman, the false church, was a church that was uniting political power with religion. And it had a lot of power during that 1260-year period. The true church of God, described here in Revelation 12, the true people of God, the woman that comes there, is the one that had to flee into the wilderness, and they were under persecution even by the false church during that time. Let me just give you some interesting names of some of the people that were representing the true church of God. And some of these were part of the larger movement, but came out of it or rose up within it as voices of reform and of a prophetic message from God, and they were generally not able to continue as a part of the medieval mainstream church. John Wycliffe, 1200s there, that man, just an absolutely brilliant mind. He was a theology professor, and he translated the Bible into English. And he had his colporters that would go out and distribute these scripture portions. He's not a very popular person in the mainstream church or the medieval church, but he did a great work of reform in pointing people to the Bible as the Word of God. He was definitely one of God's true believers. John Huss came along a little bit after that, and he gave and paid with his life with his stand for the truth. John Huss pointed out the importance of believing the scripture, following the scripture, not tradition. And who is the most famous reformer of them all? We think of Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Protestant Reformation, who nailed those 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg to start a discussion of his concerns about the direction that the church was going and things that the church was doing, and started a movement. He had no idea that he would be starting such a great movement that even exists to this very day, the great Protestant Reformation. Luther recovered a truth of salvation by faith and not by works, a salvation that changes you from the inside and is not simply something that you sign up for by paying a little bit of money and it doesn't affect your life. That was the thing that he was objecting to. Martin Luther was a great reformer. Well, then we have Roger Williams, a reformer that started the state of Rhode Island in New England. And this was the first place where religious freedom was allowed. And so you could be any religion and you were free to exist. You were free to coexist with other religions in the state of Rhode Island. I had the opportunity for a short time in my ministry to pastor three different churches in the state of Rhode Island. And I remember Roger Williams Park there that was in Providence. And he's a very respected historical figure there. But he recovered the great truth of religious liberty. Each of these reformers was recovering a lost truth. John Wesley, who came later and was out of England there, and really saved England because of his Reformation preaching, recovered the great truth of holiness of living and of sanctification. Salvation by justification and sanctification was the message of John Wesley, and he started the Methodist Church. A Methodist was originally a kind of criticism for them being so, you know, careful and methodical about their faith. Well, maybe we can learn a lesson from that we should have a method and we should be careful about our faith. John Wesley was a great reformer. Each one of these men, and many others that I cannot name because there are so many, were raised up by God to recover truths that were lost, and they continued in those throughout their lives. Then there was the great Advent movement in the 1830s when the great truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ was recovered. You know, this message got lost in the past because the church did not emphasize the second coming of Christ for hundreds and hundreds of years. People thought that when Constantine opened the doors for Christianity and the church became popular, they said that was the second coming of Christ. Well, of course, that was simply some political things happening. That was not the second coming of Jesus Christ. And William Miller, a Baptist preacher in New England, began studying the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and the rest of his Bible, and he preached the message of the second coming of Jesus. And he was not the only one. There were messengers, preachers, missionaries in Europe, South America, all over the world that were preaching on those prophecies in Daniel chapter 8 of the 2300 days. And the great message of the second coming of Jesus Christ was recovered. So all of these truths that had been lost in the dark ages were being brought out into the open one by one as people were able to comprehend and follow those truths. Let me mention one other one. The English Baptists from England, and this was even before the time of Wesley, they actually had a group among them that studied their Bibles and came to understand that the Sabbath had been lost. The true Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, had been lost because of the tradition of Sunday keeping. And a group known as the Seventh-day Baptists rose up, and they were in England for a long time. And then when they came to the New World, guess where they ended up? Well, Rhode Island, because that was the only place where they could peacefully coexist with others, because that was where religious freedom was. And the Seventh-day Baptists stayed faithful, and it's a fascinating read to read some of their stories and some of the challenges that they had in standing up for this great truth of the seventh-day Sabbath. So down through history and during this time, there was great reformatory movements. The problem with these reformatory movements is that they would grab a hold of a new truth that was discovered and hold on to that and wouldn't listen to further truths that came along. And that's what happens. We grab a hold of a truth and we just hold on to it. We just don't want to, you know, learn anything else. We're happy with the truth that we have. But God is calling us continually. You know, there is a continuous Protestant Reformation today, a continuation of the great Reformation of Luther and Wesley and of William Miller and of all the reformers down through time. And God is calling us to continue to learn and discover his truth in these last days. And the pure woman of the book of Revelation is a picture of that. We go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, where we have a description of what would the last day people of God be characterized as. What would they be like? What would they look like? Revelation 12, 17 says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, angry with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Remnant means the last part of the church, the last chapter of the church. Which, now here are the two characteristics, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the church, the last day church is described as keeping the commandments of God. It doesn't say they're keeping some of them or part of them, but the idea is that they keep all of the commandments of God. Revelation 12, 17. And it says they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? Let's take a look and go in just a few pages over Revelation 19 and verse 10. John talking to the angel, and the testimony of Jesus is defined here. Revelation 19, 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Now he's going to define the testimony of Jesus. He said, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the last day people of God are not only a people who keep the commandments of God, they're not only a people who believe in Jesus Christ and who listen to the testimony of Jesus, but it says they have the spirit of prophecy. These are a spirit-filled people, a people that have the fruit of the Spirit, a people who have the gifts of the Spirit, and the gift of prophecy is included in that. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that that was the one gift that he wanted the Corinthian church to have. I said, you know, covet the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And the gift of prophecy is a subject that we're going to look at in a subsequent message here in our last few messages in this Revelation Discovery series. And we will look more specifically, one entire message, what is the gift of prophecy and what does the Bible say about the gift of prophecy and the spirit of prophecy in the end of time in the last church. But this is one description of the church in the end times. We go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12, where we have another one. Revelation 14 and verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So Jesus is mentioned last. Jesus is the most important. They have a walk with Jesus. They love Jesus. They have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are obedient. They keep the commandments, not 7 of the 10, not 8 of them, not 9 of them, but all 10 of the commandments of God are kept by this group of people. This is what the last day church is described as. We could go to the book of Joel, where we find another description of the end time activity of God. We just read a verse about the spirit of prophecy. Take a look in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 here, describing what the end time church would have. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. There's the Holy Spirit poured out. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Amazing gifts of prophecy, messages confirming the truths of God and the importance of the Word of God in the last days that would come. Well, I want to read one more verse with you before we summarize the message for tonight in Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 through 10. Revelation 14 and verses 6 through 10. Verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. That text describes the global mission of the last day church. This would not be a church made up of only one small group of people over here, but it would be a church made up of people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, all there in Revelation 14 and verse 6, a worldwide movement. Verse 7 tells about what this message of the church would be, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. The church is a church that would point people to the Creator, the last day church is a church that would point to the judgment, our message that the judgment has come, and the church would point forward to a call to give glory to God. And then in verse 8, the church is described as calling people out of false religion, out of Babylon. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The call out of Babylon, the call to the true faith, the call to obedience, that's something that the church is called to do, and what the last day church will do. And then another characteristic of the church here in verses 9 and 10 is about warning people of the world against the mark of the beast. Here we have verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive of his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That has got to be one of the strongest texts in all the Bible about judgment, a very serious thing in the end time. So the last day church would be a church that would preach this message of the avoiding of the mark of the beast. The last day church would be a message of coming out of false religion. The last day church would be a message of worshiping the Creator and of proclaiming the judgment, and a worldwide message proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, wherever you are, and I didn't know who may be listening to this, but I would just like to say, is it possible that there is an actual movement of people that is visible, that is doing all of these things, or is this just some kind of nebulous, vague thing? Well, the Bible is not nebulous. The Bible is not vague. When Jesus said, I pray that the people will be one so that the world will know, that means that that was a visible people. How could the world know that this is something to believe in if it's not something clear that they can see, right, with their own two eyes, if there isn't a group of people that they can see and say, yes, this is the people of God. And today, those who are seeking to keep all the Ten Commandments, those who have the gift of prophecy in their midst, those who are calling people out of Babylon, there is a worldwide movement that is doing these things. I'm talking about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I would encourage you to consider, if you're not already considered, to become a part of this mission to the world, a part of this body of Christ, to give this message to the Lord, to the world, and with the help of the Lord in doing this. This is the woman that was to come, as the title of the sermon was given tonight. And so I would encourage you, consider the body of Christ and the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God is calling us to, and consider joining up with God's church if you haven't already. And if you're already a member, praise the Lord. Just continue to be faithful. Let's continue to work together to win as many souls as we can possibly win. And God will be with us in this message and this mission that God is calling us to. May you be blessed tonight as you consider these matters. Trust in the Lord. Continue faithful in Him. We'll look forward to our next message on Friday night. Don't miss that one, Friday night at 6 o'clock. And we've got a couple of more messages next week. But God bless you. And let's just stop with a word of prayer as we finish our lesson for tonight. Father in heaven, we pray that you will bless us tonight as we consider the call that you're giving to us to be your people in the world. We pray that you would work in and through us and help us to be a witness for Jesus. Help us to be faithful to everything that you've called us to do. And we pray that you will be with each person who is listening today. Bless each one. There may be challenges that each one is facing. There may be things that make it difficult to step out and be fully obedient to your call. And I pray that you would strengthen them, give them the courage, give them the faith to step out and to follow Jesus fully. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're happy to have each one of you with us tonight. Thank you for checking in. I appreciate those of you who have put in a little message. I've been able to read it on the screen. It was helpful and encouraging in giving the message tonight. Good night. God bless you. And we will see you on Friday night.